come tonight to the crucial question of why there's women in the world. Answer here in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. We'll begin reading in verse 18. So the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make her helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the heavens, and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you again for the opportunity to study your word on this, your day. We pray, Lord, that as we look at this passage concerning the forming of woman, that you would guide our understanding, that you would guide not just our understanding, but that you would change us, that you would continue to give us your grace and pour out your spirit upon us as we pursue you, that you would continue to transform us and make us more and more like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I found a story online this week about the time that Yo-Yo Ma, the world-renowned cellist, made a mistake. A fairly sizable mistake at that. Apparently, at some point during one of his concerts, in the midst of what was a very challenging piece, Yo-Yo's cello began to slip. Now, I'm not a cello player, and Elizabeth Shannon's not here tonight, so she can't even clue us in, but apparently, when you place the cello, it has to sit on the ground somehow, and as he was vigorously playing it, the bottom of it, that stand began to slip. And the more he played, the more it slipped until finally, as he was playing, it suddenly kicked out and began to smash to the floor. Keeping in mind that Yo-Yo Ma tends to play a $2.5 million 1773 Stradivarius, this would have been pretty shocking. In fact, it was so shocking, he actually had to stop playing in order to catch his cello before it actually hit the ground. Now, again, I'm not a cellist. I don't really understand how it happened, but even I know that this is not something that normally happens to Yo-Yo Ma. And understandably, the audience was shocked. Yo-Yo Ma had just made a mistake. He'd just interrupted himself. And who wouldn't be shocked? Yo-Yo Ma just doesn't really make mistakes, even if they're not entirely his fault. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, it's like finding a stick figure on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. Going through Einstein's theory of relativity and realizing at one point he said 2 plus 2 equals 5. Or Beethoven inserting an incorrect note in one of his symphonies. This just doesn't happen. We expect perfection from these people, and we're utterly shocked when they deliver anything other than perfection. And in the same way, our passage here in Genesis chapter 2 is meant to be just as shocking. For a chapter and a half, we have had it drilled into our head that creation is exactly the way that God intended it to be. It is perfect. He has repeated this over and over and over again. By the power of God, God set creation in order. He established it exactly how He wanted it. It was good. And not just good, it was very good. It was perfectly good. Man was good, creation was good, man was perfect, creation was perfect, man was created in God's image, he ruled over creation as God's image, everything was as it was supposed to be. Creation, the very picture of the glorious perfection of God displayed for all to see. And then we come to verse 18. It is not good. Kind of jumps off the page at us. It's not good, it's shocking. Literally, the Hebrew text says, "And the Lord God said, not good, not good, not good. How can this not be good?" I mean, everything up to this point has assured us of perfection. Everything that God has done has been the essence of perfection. How could God make something not good? How, prior to the fall, could this happen? I mean, this is shocking. This is unimaginable that God Himself has looked at His creation, creation that he said was very good, and now he says, not good. This is not good. Well, what God says is not good is there in verse 18. It is not good that man should be alone. This is the issue. Man is by himself. Our God, as we have seen at the end of Genesis 1, where he said, "Let us make man in our image," is a God of community. He is a God of fellowship. He exists even as a plurality of persons within the unity of the Godhead. He has been from eternity past in constant fellowship with himself. A God who has never been alone. There has always been the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There has always been community. There's never been aloneness. And yet here in the garden, we have aloneness. We have a God who knows that something is not right here. That man made in his image was made for community, and yet there isn't community. Because there's only one. There's only man. And yet God, speaking through Moses, has really gone out of his way to highlight that this is not good. That this situation here in Genesis 2 is not the way it's supposed to be. God is the one who has inspired us to know that this is not good. We're told in verse 19 that God is still forming all of the animals, which means we're still within the 6 days of creation. God hasn't even rested yet. Creation is still going on. It's still taking place. More than likely, we're on the 6th day of creation here as the animals are being formed. It's not like months and years have transpired since God created Adam. It's not as though Adam is deeply discouraged and depressed at this point because of his solitary condition, as though he's so sad because he's alone. Moses seems to give us the impression that it's been just mere hours, maybe even mere minutes, potentially long enough for Adam to realize, as he's naming all the animals, that he's the only human. But I don't even get the sense reading the text here that Adam's even gone to sleep yet. I don't picture Adam staring up at the stars and wondering, "Oh, is there someone out there for me?" It just really hasn't been that long. God could have easily said everything that he says about man, saying it's not good that man has been alone. It's been such a short period of time. He could have said earlier in the week, "It's not good that there aren't elephants," and then created elephants. Or he could have said on day 2, "It's no good that there's not dry land," and then created dry land. He's not even done creating yet. God could have just simply not said anything. He could have known that his plan was to create woman, and he could have just said, "Well, I don't need to tell anybody that there's not a woman, because I'm going to create a woman." Just the fact that there isn't one doesn't mean that he has to mention it. He's getting ready to make one. I mean, I get the impression that the only one who really recognizes the seriousness of the situation here is God. God is the only one who seems to realize how not good this is. He could have simply just done what he'd planned to do all along, not mentioned the whole not good thing. We'd never known the difference. We would have just assumed this was the 6th day of creation. We would have moved on and nobody would have known the difference. So why mention it? Why does God have to point out that the few hours where man was by himself was not good? Well, I think the answer is rather simple. We needed to know that it was not good. God is telling us that it's not good. We look around, we see all sorts of other people. We see men, we see women, and yet we're tempted to trust the thought of Simon and Garfunkel that I'm a rock. I'm an island. I don't need anyone. Or I'm a solitary man, if Neil Diamond is more your speed. But God tells us of one of life's basic foundations here. It is not good for man to be alone. Man was not created for aloneness. Remember Genesis 1:26, God created them, male and female he created them. This was always the plan. He always created them to be in community, always to have companionship with God, but also with each other. I mean, even though Adam probably walked in the Garden of Eden with the pre-incarnate Christ, Adam still perceived that God was not like him. God was not yet fully incarnate as Christ, as a man. He wasn't yet fully one of us. And I think Adam realized that. That Adam knew he was the only man in the relationship. He was looking at one who looked like a man, but was still not man yet. He was still the Almighty God, transcendent above and beyond Adam in ways that were quite clear to Adam. When Adam needed a companion, it wasn't just God that was going to supply that. And it wasn't animals either. I mean, we see there in verse 19 and 20, where for Adam there's not a helper fit for him. He looks at all the animals. When God saw that man was alone, he didn't just simply supply man with a golden retriever. None of the animals were sufficient companionship. Just as God is above the animals, Adam is above the... Adam is above the animals. I mean, dogs and cats make great pets, but they're not really the life companion in the sense that God is looking for here. Instead, there's another companion that's needed. And so there in verse 22, God creates a woman, a man's companion. She's not an adornment. She's not simply for aesthetic purposes. She's not created simply because man kind of likes her or because he's attracted to her. She's created for a very specific purpose. She's created to be man's companion because it is not good that he is alone. And so we see there in verse 22 that God actually takes the rib, literally the side of Adam, forms a woman, brings her to Adam, and Adam recognizes, now this is somebody who's like me. She's not an animal. She's not God. She's like me. She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She is taken out of man. Adam recognizes who she is for what she is. God has now fulfilled what was lacking. He's fulfilled what was not good. Adam needed a companion, so God has made a companion. You know, it's worth noting, you know, we've talked over the last couple of weeks as we've looked at the various parts of creation. We have yet to come to a part of the creation story that doesn't find a similar account in some other religion. Every part of the creation story is similar to a number of other creation stories that exist in other religions. Christianity, the Bible, is the only creation story that has a separate account of how women were created. All the other religions don't even see that it's worth mentioning. But here, God mentions it, and doesn't just mention it, He calls it to our attention. He wants to make sure that we grasp how serious the situation was and how profound of a solution it is that He offers. That God created woman to be a companion for man. The situation was so bad that man was alone that God had to form the solution. And so God forms woman, brings her to man. He creates the first marriage. Adam's marital companion here. Now Adam is not alone. He has a companion. He has what was lacking. But God's not content here to simply say that the woman is Adam's companion. Lest we get the wrong impression of what woman as man's needed companion actually looks like, and lest we wonder why, since man was alone, God didn't just simply create another man, this passage goes to great details to tell us not only that God created a woman as Adam's companion, but what exactly that means. What does it mean to be a companion in a way that's different from a dog, in a way that's different from God Himself, that's in a way that's different from another man? Why was the woman created to be that? And so this passage really gives us three reasons, kind of the what, the why, and the how of companionship, the kind of the nuts and bolts, three descriptions of what it means that woman is man's companion. The first explanation is there in verse 18. God says, it's not good for man to be alone, so I will make a helper fit for him. You know, God could have said, it's not good for man to be alone, so I will make a companion for him. But he doesn't say companion. He says, a helper. I'll make a helper fit for him. This is that first part of that companionship. The word helper, it's from the word Ezer, from which we get our name Ezra, helper. It's also worth noting that typically, in almost every case in Scripture, this word is used to describe the help of one who's a stronger person to one who's weaker. It's most often used of God, God in His strength helping that weak person. And so here we have the woman who, if you were to go with the normal linguistic use of that word, is coming and helping the weaker man. Being a helper is not at all derogatory. It's not an inferior position. You can actually make the argument here that it's a superior, a greater position. And as you look at the story, you can see why that is. Man is the one who's in need here. God doesn't say it's not good for woman to be alone. He says it's not good that man should be alone. Man is in a position of need. He's the one who's lacking here. He's the one who's alone. And so the woman is portrayed as this one who is going to come and meet that need, who's going to be his companion. He needs her, not really the other way around, is the way it's explained in the text. Of course, we understand the complementary relationship of husbands and wives, how they need each other, but the construction here of Genesis 2 presents the husband as needing the wife. And it says that this helper is fit for him, or some of the translations say suitable for him. The word carries two ideas. One literally means that it's opposite. She's opposite of him. But it's opposite in such a way that she corresponds to him. This helper is in many ways the opposite of man when compared to him, but opposite in the degree that she fits him. Like two pieces of a puzzle. Not just physically, but emotionally, temperamentally. Her opposite nature allows her to be fit for him. It's not cheesy for the husband to say to his wife, "You complete me." It's actually biblical. We see it right here. She's completing him. She's the opposite of him and completing him in that sense. And what is it that the helper is fit for him? What is it that she's actually supposed to help him with? Well, we've studied now a chapter and a half, almost 2.5 chapters of the book of Genesis, and we've come across three areas specifically where she is supposed to help him. The first was in chapter 1, verse 28, where God told the man, "Be fruitful and multiply." This was obviously an area where Adam would have difficulty by himself. Part of the woman's help was to help him be productive, to reproduce. The woman's later going to be called Eve because she will be the mother of all the living. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. She's supposed to help him be fruitful and multiply. And not only with reproduction, she's also supposed to help him in his ruling, in his governing of creation. A male and female in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 was told to subdue the earth. In verse 6 of that chapter, have dominion. Adam demonstrated this in our passage this evening, verses 19 and 20, by naming all the animals. He showed his authority over creation as God's right-hand man, as his vice-regent. But now, the woman is supposed to help with that. Also subduing creation and ruling with him. And not just ruling creation, but also gardening the Garden of Eden. We saw earlier in this chapter, in verses 8 and 15, that God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to work it, to guard it, to watch over it. Adam had a calling, and now the woman is to help him in that calling of work, to support him in his work. But not just as his work, but as their work. This is their calling. As partners, they're going to share in this work. In our day and age, it may mean that she actually goes to work. But it may also mean that that she doesn't necessarily go to work, and yet it's still their work. It's the couple's calling, whether she has an actual job in the workplace or not. Even if she works in the home, it's part of their calling. Each of them has a different role, but together they share this calling as workers, as those who do and act. The couple supports one another to accomplish the calling that God has placed upon them as a couple, the work to which they have been called. Even back in the garden, this is what companionship, what helping looked like, a sharing, a partnering together, co-laboring to fulfill that creation mandate of reproducing, ruling, and working. She was supposed to help him in all of these. These are the callings of God which are placed upon this helper, upon this woman who's going to help as the companion. Because companionship really means a partnership. She's partnering with him and helping him, co-laboring with him. But there's a second definition of companionship here in this passage. Not just partnership, but also closeness. We read there at the end of chapter 2, "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." We understand, of course, that what being explained here is literal nakedness. Literally, the man and the woman were not wearing any clothes until Genesis chapter 3. But I want to suggest that this is also figurative nakedness. The man and the woman were not simply physically naked. They were really completely open with one another. They were emotionally open. They were metaphysically open. They were open with one another. We read there at the end of verse 24 that they became one flesh. They had this unity, this oneness. They were close, so close that they were completely open, completely naked before one another. They enjoyed a closeness of having nothing to hide from one another. No hidden motives, no fear of what the other person might think of them. They each loved and cared for the other person perfectly. They were loved and cared for perfectly by the other person. And because of that, they had no shame. They were not ashamed. The form of this word, ashamed in Hebrew, it's actually a reflexive. We might translate it more literally or woodenly as they did not shame themselves. They did not shame themselves. I think what you can infer from this, that not only did they feel shame, or not feel shame, but they also didn't cause shame to the other person. They didn't say to the other person, ha ha, look at you, you don't have any clothes on. And neither did they feel that same way. They didn't feel ashamed or embarrassed. I think what we have here is the picture of total acceptance, of being completely revealed and vulnerable before that other person, but of also being in a place of complete comfort. I have nothing to fear about being in front of this person. This companionship is not just that they were, co-laborers, partners, business partners in the garden, but that they were so open, so intimate with one another that they shared everything. They had nothing to hide, no fear. This is true intimacy that we're seeing here in Genesis chapter 2. Not what our culture calls intimacy. This is true love, true acceptance, true closeness. Not just a physical intimacy, but an emotional intimacy, a spiritual intimacy, as truly close as two people could ever actually get. Aristotle once said that love is one soul existing in two bodies. And I think that's almost the picture that we get here at the end of chapter 2. They are one. And as they are one, they are completely open with each other. They are completely close with one another. The man leaves his father and mother in verse 24 and holds fast, literally clings or cleaves to his wife, so that they become one flesh, one spirit, one before God. This is now how that oneness is demonstrated, how they were created to be, perfectly fit for one another, perfectly corresponding to one another, united, so close, so open that they're completely naked and exposed before one another and yet feel absolutely no shame. This is perfect intimacy. This is a couple that is perfectly one. This was how marriage was created to be. This is how God intended it. This is why God created a companion for man. But is this how our marriages look today? Are we like this? Do we view one another as partners? Or do we see one another as competitors in the raising of our children, in the tasks of ordering our lives and creation? Ordering creation itself, of fulfilling our calling as workers? Do we cooperate and co-labor as spouses, as companions? Or do we war with one another for priority? Are we jealous of one another's time? Are we resentful when they're fulfilling their calling if that takes them away from us, making us feel like we're less of a priority? Do we argue and fight and have conflict about life in general? And how close are we really? Are we really this open with one another? One of my favorite books, which has been out of print for years, you can still find it online if you're interested. It's called The Trauma of Transparency. It's a great book about how we resist closeness in our interpersonal relationships. How we're just traumatized about the idea of being open before someone. We're afraid to be known by other people, even afraid to be known by our spouses. Afraid of what they might think of us. The shame of what they would feel if they really knew who we were. They really knew what we were thinking. Not to mention how disgusted we are with them when we realize who they are and what they're thinking. We begin to think, I married you? We're traumatized when they're transparent before us. We see them for all of their failures, all of their ugliness, and we begin to wonder what we were thinking. That's who they are? I don't want to be close to them. And so we go back and forth between pushing somebody else away, but also hiding at the same time. I don't want to be open because of fear and disgust and repulsion. I don't want them to know me, and I'm not really sure I want to know them. I don't think it's surprising why so many marriages today have such little intimacy, such little openness and closeness. We're really just too distracted by all the shame and the shaming. We don't want to be close. We understand, of course, that all this is because of the fall. We'll look at that next time in chapter 3. But it paints a bleak picture when we stop and consider the state of marriages. I mean, God created marriage for this beautiful companionship, to answer the issue of aloneness, providing the man with a perfect helpmate, who now, instead of being his companion, has really become, in our world today, his competition, a source of conflict. Instead of a confidant, she's become one that we hide from. Instead of closeness, there's closed offness. It's amazing what a mess we have made of marriage. What hope could there possibly be? Well, by the grace of God, there is hope in this passage. It's there in verse 24. The third reason that God created woman as a companion was the purpose of being a partner, a co-laborer, to be close to man, was also to be a pattern. A pattern. She corresponds. They correspond to something. You can see it there in verse 24 that something is a little off with this explanation of marriage. It says in verse 24, for this reason, or therefore, we presume that the reason is what we've seen so far, that God made marriage. Woman is bone of bone, flesh of flesh, like the man, but also opposite the man, different from him. But what is so surprising there at the beginning is that it says, a man shall leave his father and his mother. And we're left scratching our heads and saying, well, wait a minute, did I miss part of the story here? What father and mother? What are we talking about here? I thought we were talking about Adam. Adam has no father and mother. Why is he saying this? What pattern is it that has been established? Well, we realize, of course, what's being talked about here, that this is a larger pattern that is taking place. That this is a pattern of marriage that has been established here in Genesis chapter 2. That God hasn't just established one marriage, he's established all marriages. This is what marriage should look like. We should all look like Adam and Eve here in the garden. The man leaving, literally abandoning, taking his authority away from his family and creating his own authority, going away from, departing from father and mother and clinging to his wife, and the two of them becoming completely one before God. This is a pattern that God establishes here in Genesis chapter 2, which would be the end of the story, except that it's not the end of the story. Instead, the Apostle Paul picks up this passage in Ephesians chapter 5. He says that the Genesis 2 account, specifically verse 24 here, is a great mystery, but far more glorious ways. Paul says this isn't just a pattern for human marriage, it's a pattern for the spiritual marriage of Christ and the church. He quotes this verse word for word and then says, I'm speaking of Christ in his church. That's the pattern that we see here. Actually, to put it more appropriately, the marriage of Christ and the church is the pattern for human marriage. That's why we have human marriage, to understand Christ and his church. We see in human marriage, we see within that pattern, we get an idea of the heavenly marriage between Christ and his people. That Christ left his father's throne above, and came and died for his bride, to wash her with his blood and the water of the word, to sacrifice himself for her so that she could indeed be presented as a spotless bride. We, the church, are the bride of Christ, who have been redeemed. We've been set free from the shame that came with the fall, set free from the penalty that we deserve for the sinful way that we treat one another, especially for the sinful way that we treat our spouses. We deserve condemnation for the despicable ways that we treat one another. We deserve God's condemnation for how, as husbands, we treat our helpmate. And for wives, how we fail in keeping that calling as a helpmate. We are all alike under sin. There is no male and female distinction because we have all gone astray, says Paul in Galatians. All of us are under God's condemnation. But now we're set free from that sin. We're forgiven as the bride of Christ. We're purified and made holy before God. And as we've been talking on Sunday mornings in Philippians, not just made holy legally, but actually holy. So that Paul can call us in Ephesians almost to a return to Eden, to submit one to one another out of reverence to Christ, to pursue this kind of companionship spoken of in Genesis chapter 2. In faith that even now God is at work restoring our relationships. He's restoring our marriages. The gospel applies to us as married persons. It applies to all the marriages of the world. This is the hope of the gospel as it applies to our marriage. That our husband, Jesus Christ, has died for us because we are failures at marriage. But he is also now, by his grace, working in us within the context of our marriages. undoing the effects of the fall, setting us free from the power and the presence of sin. And so in confidence in the work of God, Genesis 2 calls us towards the work of companionship. It calls us to strive to be partners, to strive for that relational closeness, to strive to honor God by demonstrating through our marriage the truth of Christ and His church. It's the impact of Genesis 2 even today. It's not really just a description of where women came from, but it's a call. It's a call to us to remember that marriage corresponds to the gospel, to remember our companion, the one who died for us, and to remember that God is continuing to work in us. And so may God indeed continue to sanctify our marriages. May He continue to make them like Genesis 2, to make them as He created us to be, companions, coming together, oneness completely open with one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for the creation of marriage, that You recognize that it's not good for man to be alone, that we need companionship, we need community, and You have created that. We praise You and we thank You for doing that. We confess that we have often abused what it is that You have created, that we have not lived in our marriages as we ought. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would redeem our marriages, that You would sanctify us, that You would make us holy, that You would cause us to live for one another, that we could honor You and demonstrate to a watching world what it means that Christ loves the church, what it means that the church submits to Christ by the way that we interact with one another in the context of marriage. We pray, Heavenly Father, even as we look around and see the spiritual growth that takes place in marriages in the church, that we would be reminded that You are at work, that we would see it as evidences of Your grace, that we would rejoice that You are undoing the effects of the fall in our marriages and our relationships, that You are restoring us and will one day perfectly restore us in the new heavens and the new earth when we return to a perfect eternal Eden. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would give us that hope, cause us to focus on our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, His death for us. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Seen how the Lord God made perfect paradise in the original creation and perfect interpersonal relationships. And even though sin has marred both these things, Christ is about the business of restoring all things, and He will restore them perfectly when He comes again. But in the meantime, we have glimpses of these graces that we enjoy in God's kindness. So let's sing about that in our hymn of response for the beauty of the earth. Let's stand together as we sing.
Our hands.
And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. Amen.